welcome to this special presentation from the Revelation Promises Hope Bible Prophecy Seminar. It is our hope that you are led closer to Jesus Christ by listening to this message. We encourage you to listen to the presentations of this seminar in their order, for at times foundational material from previous messages will be necessary to understand the present topic. God bless you now as you listen to this presentation. Tonight our subject is one that probably pulls the heartstrings of many people in the fact that it's dealing with suffering. It's dealing with why bad things happen in the world when supposedly God is good. We can ask these questions and sometimes we rehearse them over and over in our minds and never come to some satisfactory answers for ourselves. But tonight we're going to look at the why. Why do these things happen? And so tonight as we enter this subject, good God, bad world, why? I'd like to begin with a short prayer. So why don't we do that? Why don't you bow your heads with me as we start tonight? Lord God, again tonight we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come. We thank you for the privilege of having this opportunity in a free country to study the Bible. And tonight as we look at this very important question of why suffering takes place, why bad things happen to good people, why you allow these things in our world to take place, we pray you would give us clear answers, that you would show us what really is the cause, and you would help us to make a clear decision for our lives. We pray these things and thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. John was an electrical technician. John was the type of fellow that if your part of the grid was out, if your power was gone, John was one of the fellows that was out there, rain or shine, to try to bring it back. He was one of the folk that would climb the poles or be up on the towers bringing and restoring the power to the communities or the areas or the streets that had lost it. Well, one time he was up there, and while he was performing his work, something went wrong, and he was electrocuted. And he was shocked so badly that it threw him off the pole way down, and he had a lot of serious injury. Not only internal burning, but the fact that he fell so far and broke a lot of his bones. And so he was taken to the hospital, and after some time, he was released. He recuperated a little while, and then he decided he was going to file a lawsuit against his company for some reason that something wasn't right in the area where he was gone for lack of maintenance. It caused this devastating thing to take place in his life. And so he filed this suit. But when the thing came to court, the insurance company came back with a statement denying his claim because they said that what had just taken place to him was not something that was preventable. It was an act of God. And they said, we don't have any touch on things that are acts of God. And so John was not going to get any compensation for what he had lost. The company wasn't going to give him any money. The insurance company said no. And so he decided to file another lawsuit. And this time he filed a lawsuit against God and company. And that company included 55 Christian churches in his city. He sued the lot of them and brought them all to court. And so finally, as the trial began to proceed, there were, of course, the lawyers for both sides, and they were making their cases, but there was one minister of a church that came forward, and he said, as he was testifying, this is not an act of God. The acts that God does, according as the Bible brings out, which he said, this is God's book, are acts of healing, are acts of mercy, acts of compassion. But then he made the statement, what happened to John and what happens to so many others in natural disasters or freak accidents, rather than being acts of God, are actually acts of the devil. The case concluded, John didn't win his compensation because the side of God and company were able to present their case so clearly from the Word of God as their basis. What really happens in our world when it comes to suffering and pain? The tragedies that strike us, are they really acts of God? Or, as the pastor and the ministers were trying to present the case, no, this was not God. this is not in character with God, but rather this was an act of something else, somebody else, which they named as the devil. What really takes place in our world? Why is it that you and I, in 2008, after this world has been here for thousands of years, still face the heartache and pain that normal day-to-day tragedies bring to us? Why is it that we have to experience our loved ones wasting away in a cancer ward? Why is it that we have to lose close ones to us in tragic car accidents? Why is it that, God, if you're so good, we have to experience all of this pain? Why does God allow suffering? We've been trained from children, infanthood, God is good. God is so good. And little songs that say, God is so good, God is so good, or God is good all the time, people will respond. How does it fit together when we have these tragedies and these experiences in our life? Is God really responsible? In the New Testament, Jesus told a parable. If you have a Bible, I'm going to encourage you to go there. It's from the book of Matthew, chapter 13. And in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is giving several parables. We're going to look at the second one of that chapter. But it presents a theme, which I believe is one of the great themes, the major themes of the entire Bible. Something that we will see very clearly in answer from various passages as we continue tonight. And so here from Matthew chapter 13, we're beginning in verse 24, reading through 28. Here's what the scripture says. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade, or the first little green shoot, was sprung up, the plant came forth, it brought forth fruit. Then appeared the weeds also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seeds in your field? From whence then has it tares?'" Or where did these tares come from? "And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.'" It's an interesting parable, and we're not going to go too deeply into it tonight, but Jesus presents this story when there's simply a field, and a man is coming, and he's just scattering seeds, good wheat. Going to have a good wheat crop this year, and he's planting them all over the field. And when nobody was looking, when everybody was turned away, someone else came in there and sprinkled this and sprinkled that all amongst the wheat. And so as the things came up, the question is asked, where did these seeds or where did these weeds come from? Well, Jesus began to interpret the parable in a later verse, verse 37, when he says, he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Now, in the Bible, who is the Son of Man? Does anyone know? Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man. So he's saying, the one who planted the good seeds, that's me. I'm the one who's planting the good seeds. But he continues in verse 38. He says, "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom." That's, of course, the good, the kingdom of God. "But the tares," or the weeds, "are the sons of the wicked one." And, of course, the disciples came and said, "Lord, if the farmer planted the good seeds, and that's you, then where did the weeds come from? Who is putting these ones that are sons or children of the wicked one?" And Jesus answered very plainly as we read, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil." And there's a presentation made in the Bible. There's answers that have been given to us that include this character that the New Testament here, Jesus in his parable, is calling the devil. It's the same one that the ministers were referencing to in that court case. The devil. Who is this devil? What does he stand for? Or why is he doing something contrary to what the Son of Man or what Jesus is doing? Jesus has made this statement in the book of Luke. It's chapter 10, verse 18. We're not going to turn there for sake of time, but Jesus makes the statement, "I saw Satan," another name for the same being, the devil, "fall like lightning from heaven." Now that's an interesting thing. We think heaven is good. Heaven is a place where no evil exists. What is the devil doing there? What is Satan doing there? And of course, the Bible gives us those answers. I want to take us back tonight into the book of Ezekiel. That's an Old Testament prophet near the book of Daniel, where we were studying last night. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. Notice what the Bible says. Thus saith the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Continues in verse 13 and says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And in that passage, it goes on to list about a dozen precious stones, gems and emeralds and rubies and diamonds and sapphires. All of those were his covering. And then we move into verse 14, and it says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways, verse 15 tells us, from the day you were created till iniquity, or that's another word for sin, was found in you. And so we have this being, this individual. No name has been given to us at this point, but it's saying, you were in Eden. You were beautifully clothed, dazzling bright. It says you were the anointed cherub that covers, one who was perfect in your ways. And there came a point, that's the until iniquity or sin was found in you. Let me ask you a question. What is a cherub? It's a type of angel, right? Some of you may have seen these little ceramic baby angels. They're often called cherubs. I know years ago they were really, really popular in some places among some people. And everywhere, every wall had these little cherubs or cherubims on the wall. It's in the Bible there are two classifications of angels, seraphs and cherubs. And this is one, the cherub. God has said that this particular angel now that he's been speaking about was the anointed cherub that covers. Now in our next presentation, we're going to get a little more clear understanding of what were the covering cherubs. But it's a high position in heaven, right next to the throne of God. So this being, this angel, was one who occupied a superior position in heaven, sitting right next to the throne of God, pretty high up. And it says that he was created perfect. He was created very special, dazzling, bright, and beautiful. But there came a point when sin or iniquity was found in him. What was the sin? What came inside the heart or the mind of this perfect angel next to the throne of God? Well, two verses later in verse 17, we're given the answer. He says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. We would call that vanity. We would call it pride. It says you became lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. What you were, cherub, what you were, anointed cherub, has become corrupted. It has become defiled because of what has taken place inside your heart. Pride entered in, wanting to be recognized. We all understand pride. It's something that's very common today. Something that you want to be recognized. You want to be noticed. You want to be praised and uplifted and exalted. Pride. It comes in varied forms, but this is what happened to this particular cherub, this angel that was right next to the throne of God. But yet Ezekiel is presenting to us kind of a stand-back third-person perspective. God is saying this about this angel, and we're hearing the conversation. But what was actually going on inside the heart, inside the mind of this angel, would be something for us to understand, something interesting for us. And we can find that in the writings of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14 presents to us in verse 12, it gives us a name of this angel. He says, how you are fallen from heaven, O, what's the name? Lucifer. We're familiar with that word, with that name. Son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. Verse 13 tells us, for you have said in your heart. Now, here's his thoughts. Here's his inner workings. The thoughts of his heart. He says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Now, there's eye problems in this world today that glasses will fix. But this is an eye problem that glasses don't fix. This is an inward focus. This is a self-exaltation. This is a pride and a vanity over who he was, over what he was, over the position that he held. And he wanted to lift himself up above the very throne of God. He wanted to be God, just like the Most High. Is it possible? Could it be that this angel could be above God? No. But he certainly wanted to try. He certainly wanted to try to elevate himself to take that position. And when that type of thing happens, when this type of exaltation, when the desire of Lucifer comes to ascend and to be exalted and to sit where God sits and to be like the Most High, something is going on that is not supposed to be there. Now, if tonight we were to ask, what is heaven like? What are some words that you would describe, how you would use to describe the atmosphere of heaven? Now, I'm not talking tonight about streets of gold and gates of pearl, the physical, but what is the atmosphere of heaven like? What are some words that you would think of? Harmonious. Peaceful. Any others? Awesome. What's that? Obedience. Okay. Love. Truth. What's that? Humility. All of these words describing what heaven, that sounds like a pretty good place. Sounds like a place that I would want to be. But yet, how do you think this type of a perspective, or this type of an attitude, or this type of an inner working inside the heart of Lucifer, how does that fit? Does that piece of the puzzle fit in heaven's puzzle? Not at all. It doesn't mesh, because heaven is a place where unity exists, harmony exists, togetherness. And all of heaven, out of the free will that God has given them, serve and love and obey God willingly. Joyfully, happily. But yet we see something happening in the heart of Lucifer that is going to disrupt, it's going to disturb what is taking place there. And so there's something that takes place. This is not going to mesh with heaven, and so there becomes a war. Notice what the Bible says in the book of Revelation chapter 12. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Notice we have the good versus evil controversy coming very plain here. It says in verse 8, but they did not prevail, that's the dragon, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. So the dragon we were speaking about is talking about the devil, talking about Satan. It says, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So as the war took place, this was not a war, of course, with atomic bombs and nuclear weaponry, machine guns and all these type of things. This was a battle for supremacy. This was a battle for exaltation. Who's going to take spot number one? Who's going to be the one to sit on the throne? And of course, we found that in this battle of good and evil, God was victorious because Satan and his followers, his angels, it tells us, were cast out. Where did these angels come from? Obviously, we found inside the heart of Lucifer, this was coming up. But how did it spread? Well, the only way for such ideas and such concepts to spread is by telling others about them. A campaign. Right, I think of an election when I read this type of a process. You know, you follow on the news when elections are taking place. There's people knocking on your door. There's people taking telephone calls. They're wanting you to vote for their candidate. Well, in heaven, there was sort of a process, we might say similar to that taking place, as Lucifer, this now becoming fallen angel, was going about spreading his deceptions, spreading his lies, his rumors about God, to these other angels. And finally, when push came to shove, and it really came down to the bare wire here, they decided that they were going to follow their new leader rather than staying with God, who they had served for we don't know how long. But they wanted Satan. They wanted Lucifer. They had bought into his philosophy. They had seen that, hey, you know, we can probably follow this guy and be pretty well off. And so the Bible says that when this battle, this war took place, Satan was cast out, but they, those other angels, were also cast out and removed from heaven with him. Now the question comes up all the time when this subject is thought about, or when this subject is considered or presented. Satan was cast out, but why all of that? Why did God create the devil? Is that the correct question to ask?
No.
What would be the correct question to ask? Or better yet, what is wrong with this question? Yet we hear this question. You might have heard this question, or maybe asked it yourself. At least thought it. The thing is that God did not create a devil. God, what did he create? He created Lucifer, who was an angel, the anointed cherub, the covering cherub next to the throne of God. The Bible says who was created perfect in his ways. Notice as we move here to verse 15, perfect in your ways. How much evil or badness is in perfection? None. God, when he created this angel, created him perfect, created him spotless. But yet this sin mysteriously came up inside of him as he began to take his focus off of God and put it on himself. Now, how was that possible? We're going to talk in a moment a little bit more, but the key here is that God has created all of us and the angels of heaven with the freedom to choose. Service out of love can never happen if you're programmed, if you're a robot. God doesn't force, he invites. And so the angels of heaven were invited and were shown this path in the way of service and loving adoration to God. But yet the possibility existed for one to turn away, and it happened. Is true love if it's forced? Never. It's always only love if it's given from a willing heart. And so God creates beings, us and the angels, who are able and desirous to serve out of love or to follow out of love. But never does God force. Never. He always invites and shows us that a way is a better way, but he never forces us. And so we could also ask the question. Well, let me use this illustration first. If tonight we were to have a gun here, similar to the one you see on the screen, and it was pointed at any of you, and the command was given, stand up, what are you probably going to do? You're probably going to stand up, right? No harm in standing up. And then if it was, again, pointed a little closer at you and it said, turn around, what would you do? You'd probably turn around if you were frightened enough, right? But then what if the person holding the gun said to you, as that gun has come now even closer, and they said, love me. Is it possible? It's not like getting out of your chair, is it? It's not like turning around. Because love is only love if it's given willingly, like we just mentioned. So if God created perfection, and it turned sour because of the freedom to choose, then why didn't God destroy the devil when he became the devil? Why didn't God say, of course we know God knows everything, why didn't he just say, okay, something is bad happening over in this corner of heaven, we're just going to go poof and take it away and everything will be well? I want to use an illustration to bring this point across here. I don't want to offend anybody with this illustration, but let's just say that a certain leader of a nation, let's say a president, was accused of some wrongdoing. Let's just say that someone stood up and said, this and this and this is what the president has done. And the very next thing that happens, the day later, is the person who spoke is found dead somewhere. What goes through the minds of the citizens of that nation about their leader? Yeah, there was an assassination of some effect there, right? The person who was being ill-spoken of took care of the one who was speaking badly about them. That would be our thought. Now, it's not necessarily proven, but that's where our minds would go. Now consider that in the heavenly perspective, we'll say. God is the ruler. God is the supreme being of the universe. And all of a sudden, one angel named Lucifer stands up and he begins to question this God. He begins to question what God is all about. Is God really fair? Is God really a God of love? Are we really doing the right thing by serving this God? And then the next thing that happens is Lucifer is poofed right out of existence. How might the other angels of heaven now look at God? Fear. They would probably be going around on their tippy toes, not wanting to step in the wrong place for fear of offending God and being zapped as well. Now, of course, that's just a thought. That's an imaginary thing. It didn't transpire that way. But the thought nonetheless is there that would the angels of heaven serve God out of love or would they serve Him out of fear? Probably they would serve Him out of fear if Lucifer had been zapped. Probably they would not understand and not recognize what was taking place fully because God had never explained it. And now all of a sudden one of their angel buddies are gone. And now everything is different in heaven. And now service to God, those who want to still serve Him, they don't do it out of love anymore. They don't do it out of a willing heart anymore. They do it to protect themselves. And you lose that harmony. You lose that togetherness. You lose that peace out of the courts of heaven, and it just couldn't be. God had to allow Satan to at least exist for a while to be able to clearly demonstrate what he was about so that everybody could see and understand his way and see it clearly in contrast with the ways of God. And that's what caused the war. Satan in heaven chose against his God, and the Bible says that in that war they did not prevail and their place was found no longer in heaven. Where did the battle come? Where did the Bible say that Satan and his angels were cast out to the earth? And so the battle that was in heaven transfers itself now to a fresh new battleground right down here on planet earth. But now, you know, this world was coming fresh from a Creator's hand. The Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians 4:9 that we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. What's transpiring in our lives, your life as well as mine, is being watched. Angels are seeing what Satan is doing to us and what God is doing in our lives. But also our fellow man can see the same thing. And as the battle transferred itself here, we find the origins of our world right back in the book of Genesis, the very beginning. And chapter 1 of Genesis tells us that God, on each day of the creation week, created something new and spectacular. One day there's light, another day there's sun, moon, and stars, and then soon after there's land and animals and birds and trees and flowers. Everything is perfect. And then, the crowning act of God's creation. On the last hours of that sixth day, when God comes down, instead of speaking a word, He kneels in the dirt and forms man with His own hands. Creation was perfect. Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." Not evil. Fresh from His hand, perfection. Genesis chapter 2 continued, as we find Adam now and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to read you a passage here from Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden." And it says, "And there He put the man that He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And then we find that God, it says in verse 15, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." God says, in this garden home, as they were put there, they could eat of every tree, but there was one that was off limits. Now remember, this is a perfect world. Nobody has any concept between Adam and Eve, the two that were here, of going the wrong way. God said there's one rule. Don't eat from this tree, but the thousands of others that I've created are all yours. Of course, then we know the story. As we move into Genesis chapter 3, something transpires, something negative, something terrible takes place. In Genesis chapter 3, we find the Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, 'Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit which is of the tree of the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And so Eve, as she's questioned by this snake in the tree, did God say you can't eat from all of these wonderful trees? Eve knew the rule. Eve knew the command of God. She said, no, we can eat of all of these other trees, but God has told us to avoid the one. Interestingly enough, here she is right next to the one, talking to the snake. And of course, we know the tragic story that takes place. As the Bible continues in verse 4, Satan now comes back and maligns the character of God like he had begun in the courts of heaven. Notice what he says. God has said, if you eat, you will die. Satan comes and says, you will not surely die. What's he calling God? A liar. He's calling God a liar. Then notice what he says in verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, or eat of this tree, then your eyes shall be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Interestingly enough, he tries to pull the same stunt that he had happening in his own heart. He wanted to be exalted. He wanted to be better. He wanted to be something better than God had put him and given him. He said, I'm going to exalt. I'm going to be above God. I'm going to be like the Most High. And he says, Eve, if you take of this tree, if you eat this little fruit right here, then you will be like God. Trying to appeal to the same thing in her to come up. You haven't got what God has in store. God has been holding back on you, Eve. He's a liar, and then he's holding back all these good things. And then the tragic result, as the scripture continues to progress in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she fell for the trap. Satan had said it, and she walked in. She took of its fruit, and she ate. And Adam and Eve, Adam continued and ate the fruit right after her. And they had done now the unthinkable. They had done exactly what God had asked them not to do. They had done something that had partaken of a rebellion that had started in heaven and had been transferred here to planet Earth. And God came down and spoke to them in the garden. And there were consequences. Now they had to leave their garden home. Now death would come to this world, both to plants, to animals, and to people. Everything would decay. Everything would die. Because sin was a blight that was going to destroy this planet. But in the middle of all of that, later in the New Testament, Jesus says that Satan was a liar and the father of it. Adam and Eve found that out very true. Very soon after, they realized that. And of course, in Genesis 5:5, we find it says, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. What God had said would happen, the results of sin were taking place. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Adam who had, we don't know exactly how long they were in the Garden of Eden before this sin, but he had seen perfection. Never had he seen something die. And then, after that fruit was taken, he sees the first flower fall. He sees the first leaf turn color and drop off the tree. He sees the first wild animal tear another animal. How would he have felt seeing and realizing the sin that had been his cause? He had caused it. His actions had brought it into this world. God's ultimate plan was broken. God's ultimate plan of living peacefully and harmoniously in this world in perfection with no sin was broken. And so we see that God, He didn't kick this world to the curb, so to speak, and say, I'm forgetting about you. You went into the rebellion. I'm going to start somewhere else. No. God, in the book of Genesis chapter 3, came down and walked in the garden and said, Adam, where are you? God came looking. God came looking for His people. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Satan's conquest was announced. God was not going to let this devil take over this world forever. God was not going to let this devil win his way. Notice what the Scripture says in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity, that means a hatred, that means a conflict, between you, he's talking to Satan, and the woman, between God's people, God's children, and Satan, between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that's an interesting word there, isn't it? He. And then the Bible becomes again his. God was giving a prophecy here, right at the very beginning. A prophecy of a coming deliverer. A prophecy that was showing that the head of Satan would be crushed. A defeat was being announced. Who was the one that was going to come? Who was God thinking about when He told Adam and Eve? Who was going to be the one, the single person, a male person that would come to give a deadly blow to the devil? The Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus would come. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 bears it out when he says, the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Satan's conquest was announced right there in the Garden of Eden. What a beautiful thought. Moments after Adam and Eve had sinned and chosen this blight for the world, God preached to them the gospel. And he said, there's coming a deliverer. I love you enough to work a plan to save you. A plan of redemption. A plan to bring them back, to lift them again. But Satan's conquest was not only announced, Satan's conquest was actually begun. And through the moments of the Old Testament, as the years passed by, God used His prophets, God used His people to do something special. And they began to tear down the things that were the devil was setting up. And finally, Jesus did come. And Jesus, when He was here on this world, He did miracles when He raised the dead and healed the sick and cured the blind and the lame and the cripple. Captives from Satan that He had won over were being taken back. God was restoring what He had come to save. The Bible tells us that Jesus met a crippled woman one day in the book of Luke chapter 13. And this woman had been in that condition for a lot of years. But I want you to notice exactly what He says about how it happened to her. This is where we're going tonight. This is our question. Why does God allow this? Is He the cause of it? Is He responsible? Notice what He says about the crippled woman when He healed her. He said, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom? Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond. Jesus, as He healed this woman, He said, listen, this was not something that was an act of God. This was an act of Satan. Satan has bound this woman. He is the one that has crippled her. He's the one that's kept her in that condition for 18 long years. And now I'm here to make a difference, because I'm here to begin and to continue the conquest of that devil. I'm here to release his captives. And so Jesus did. Is Satan, as Jesus has told us, is he the one responsible? You know, there's no better case for study in the Bible than a man named Job. There's nobody else better to look at than a man named Job when it comes to what he went through. Now, I don't dispute tonight that you have had difficult times in your life. I've had some difficult experiences in my life. We each have it. It seems to come with just being here on this planet. But I would venture to say we have never had anything happen to us like happened to the man Job. And I want to read a passage tonight from the book of Job. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. It's the book right before Psalms. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. Job, the book right before it. Job chapter 1, here's verse 6 through 12. The Bible says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Whence comest thou, or where are you coming from?' Then Satan answered and said, 'From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, fears God and shuns evil?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him, about his house, and about all that he has on every side? And have you not blessed the work of his hands? And his substance is increased in the land.'" And Satan's speaking to God. He says, "Put forth your hand now and touch everything that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth your hand." So Satan went away from the presence of the Lord. And we find exactly what took place. Satan put a claim against God and said, "God, the only reason this guy Job is favoring you and serving you and loving you, because you give him everything, right? Stop spoiling him. Do something bad to him, God, and he won't follow you anymore." God says, "I'm not about those kind of acts." But there he is, testing. So he did. Notice as the passage continues from verse 13, it says, "And there was a day when the sons and daughters of Job were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing, and the asses, that the donkeys, feeding beside them. And the Sabians, a tribe of people, fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain all of the servants with the edge of the sword, and I am alone escaped to tell you.'" All of Job's camels have just been taken. All of his camel's servants, the ones who watch the camels, all been killed. And it says, "While he was still speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God,'" notice his misconception, "'the fire of God is fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and the counselor and consumed them, I'm sorry. And I only am escaped alive to tell you.' And while he was speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans made out in three bands and fell upon the camels and carried them away and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alive to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking in wine in the elder brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and it smote and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped to tell you.'" How would you feel if within minutes you lost everything of material value to you? Remember, wealth in these days was judged by what you had, not money in the bank, but your flocks, your servants, your herd, the size of your property. And Job just lost it all. The camels, the sheep, the donkeys, everything gone. All the servants, except for the four messengers, gone. And then your children, all gone at one time. The only thing Job has left is his wife and his health. Nothing left. Family gone, servants gone, possessions gone. How does Job respond? How does Job deal with this situation? But yet, question for you first, was it God? No. These things that took place were acts of Satan, and it becomes even clearer as we move into Job chapter 2. It says, "And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered, 'From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him.'" Sounds pretty familiar from the last conversation, but it does change. "There's none like him in the earth. He's a perfect and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And behold, he is still fast, holds fast to his integrity, although you move me against him to destroy him without cause.' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. Put forth your hand now, God, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, but spare his life." Satan comes back and he wasn't convinced. It hadn't happened the way he wanted it to. Satan said, if you do something to Job's stuff, he's going to curse you. But he didn't. Then Satan comes back and says, listen, Job, he's going to do anything for his health. So God says, listen, I don't think he's going to. Test him. And so Job goes out. Notice what the Bible says as we move forward in verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils. Who did it? Satan did it. For painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Everything that we have seen Job experience, from losing his camels, losing his donkeys, losing his sheep, that's all of his money right there, losing his entire family, the entire home, and now he's lost his health. He lies on the ground. The description here is kind of gory in some places, but what Job was going through with these boils. But the Bible clearly said Satan went out, and Satan was the one who did it, not God. Acts of Satan transpire in our world, something that he is doing to turn against us. Why? Because he hates God. Because he hates God. How did Job respond despite the sorrow? How did Job respond despite the boils, despite the loss of everything? He says this in Job 13, verse 5, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And in 19, verse 25, he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand in the latter day upon the earth. He still looked in faith to God. He still looked up and said, this God I'm going to trust. This is my Redeemer, and I'm hanging fond to my faith in him. Another place he says, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job's faith didn't waver. And though all may come upon us, it is possible to hang on to the hand of God the same way Job did. Because it hasn't been the hand of God doing the things that we experience. It hasn't been God taking these actions in our lives. Satan's conquest was announced in the Garden of Eden. His conquest was begun in the Old Testament times through the work of the people of God and in the life and ministry of Jesus. But Satan's conquest was assured to one major event in history. Something that sealed the fate of the devil. That was, so to speak, the last nail in the coffin. And that was the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Christ, likewise shared in the same, that he through death, his death, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The Bible says that in through the death of Jesus, it was going to be made possible for the devil to be defeated. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says, now is salvation come, and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. That's, of course, Satan, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan is the one who stands and says, listen, this is what Jason has done today. This is what Bill or Sally or Jean or Mary have done today. Satan is the accuser, but at the cross of Christ, things changed. The cross of Christ, Satan was revealed for what he really was. Because he was the one who put Jesus up there. Jesus went there because of sin, which had all been brought in this world because of Satan. Jesus himself said, referring to the cross and his death there, now the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world, Satan, be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, referencing to his cross, I will draw all men unto me. Jesus was telling us that Satan is defeated. He's a defeated foe. And after the death of Jesus, the conquest of Satan continued in the ministry of the apostles, in the early Christian church, when God gave them power to do things. Notice Acts 26, verse 18. God was calling them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, to take people from the power of Satan unto the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin. Remember, God is there to uplift. God is there to restore. God has been trying over and over again to redeem and to purchase again, to buy back. And God says the ministry of his people was to bring people from the power of Satan back over the line to the power of God. And it says that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 5 says, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. God did things. He did miracles through his apostles. He did miracles through his early people, his leaders of his church. The regular people that were faith in Christ were out there helping to win back the captives that Satan had stolen and bring them back under the banner of Jesus Christ. And Satan's conquest. Oh, the verse continues. It says, and there came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. The disciples, the apostles, were doing that, removing the evil spirits and leading people back to faith in Christ. Satan's conquest will be concluded. It means finished. Because there's an end in sight. There's an end that God has said is going to take place. Because this monotony of sin and evil and heartache and pain is not going to continue forever. God makes a statement. Back in Ezekiel 28, where we had the description of Satan at the beginning, God gives him his destiny right there. He says, I will destroy you, O covering cherub. I will bring forth a fire from the midst of you. It shall devour you, and I will bring you to ashes upon the earth, and never shall you be anymore. God promises that the one who is the cause, the one who is the originator of all the heartache, of all the pain, of all the suffering that you have experienced in your life, God says it's going to come to an end. Because God Himself has taken this problem into His own hands. We can't do anything about it, but God can, and God will. God, out of a heart of love for us as His children, will remove the enemy from this world. He will remove him completely. Nahum chapter 1 verse 9 says, affliction shall not rise up the second time. Once it's done, it's done. The universe will be safe. This world will be pure. Purified from sin. All of it removed. God says, we don't have to worry because it's not coming back again. And we can live in what God intended us in heaven and the Garden of Eden. Perfection. Peace, harmony, everything the way God intended it to be. God is working that plan today. But yet, even though sin will be destroyed, that's a future thing to occur because you and I know that today it's still here. You and I know that today that the battle still rages, but the time is coming when sin will be gone. But today, we're still in the middle of the conflict. On either side, we have one, either good or evil, vying for us. You may have seen some of the cartoons that artists have drawn over the years, which depicts one little red angel on this shoulder and one little white angel on this shoulder. Now, of course, no angels are sitting on our shoulders tonight, but the concept is very real of how God is pleading with us to do the right thing, to follow the right way. But Satan and his angels are there to try to pull us the other way. The battle still rages. It still continues. Bad things still are happening. And yes, they still might happen in our lives in the near future. But God has made a promise. God has made it sure that Satan very soon is going to be removed. His peace is taken out of this game because God has an end in sight that's victory for everybody that puts faith in Him. The enemy is going to be removed. God gives us a warning in the book of Revelation chapter 12. He says, woe, beware, watch out to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has. How much? Only a short time. He only has a short time left. God is going to do something about this problem. And my friends, that's why the devil fights so hard. That's why you and I are experiencing today the pains, the tragedies, the unfortunate circumstances that come into our lives. Because the devil knows that he only has a short time. Does the devil care anything about you? Not a chance. Not a chance. But God does. You are the object of God's supreme and total love. And because of that, because God loves you with every fiber of his infinite being. Satan understands it. And the best way to hurt somebody is to hurt the ones they love. Satan doesn't care about you. And he wants to hurt God because of what God has done in removing him from the place and the aspirations that he had. And so Satan pulls out all the stops. And he pulls them out on you because God loves you. You can be assured of the fact that God loves you. Otherwise, Satan wouldn't bother with you. But God loves you. God has a place in his heart, in his hand, in his home for you. And Satan recognizes that and pulls out everything he can do to get at God. And it doesn't seem fair, but the devil doesn't play fair. But I'll make a mention that it wasn't fair for Christ to have to come and die either. That wasn't fair. But the fact that it happened has made it possible for us to have an eternal victory. Satan is going to be defeated, and God is making it sure. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober. That means clear-minded, alert, be vigilant. But because your adversary, the devil, your enemy, the devil, is like a what? A roaring lion, walking around seeking whom he may devour. The Bible says Satan is out there like a roaring lion, trying to get us, looking around for prey. You know that lions never walk out in the broad of day and say, I'm going to eat you now, Mr. Antelope, and just take him down. The lions come under the dark. The lions come through the grass. They sneak. They come upon you when you're least expecting it. And so God has given us the warning, watch out for the lion, because he's out there seeking to get you. But Jesus has already confirmed that he's defeated. And if we put our faith, if we put our focus and our attention where God has asked us to put it, on the person of Jesus Christ, we can be safe from the attacks of the lion. You know, the lion tried to destroy this plan of God, the plan that is going to restore you and lift you back up. When Jesus came as a baby, the lion tried, Satan tried to destroy him, to foil the plan by having King Herod wipe out all the babies 2 years old and under in the city of Bethlehem. But God intervened, had Jesus and his family flee for just a short time. And the devil was defeated. Satan again, the lion, tried to defeat the plan of God through the life and ministry of Jesus. When over and over again, even by the leaders of the church at the time, they tried to trip Jesus up, they tried to catch him, they tried to plot his death time and time again. But over and over again, Jesus escaped, Jesus was protected, and Satan, his plan was defeated. And finally, when Jesus, at the end of his life, came and he was under Pontius Pilate, and he was being whipped, and he was being beaten, and he was being nailed to a cross, Satan said, for sure I've got him now. There's no way he's going to go through with this. But he did. And then when Jesus was locked behind the tomb, and the Romans pulled that stone up and they sealed it to say that we have put this person in here, never to be opened again. On that third day, the grave burst open, and out victor from the grave, victor over death, and victor over sin, Jesus came back, and once again Satan was defeated, and his conquest was assured. And my friends, very soon, we mentioned this last night, as we look at the end of the image of Daniel chapter 2, we find a rock. And as the rock represents Jesus and his coming kingdom, we find that very soon Jesus is going to come. And very soon the way of life that we understand it here in this world is going to change, because Satan is going to be defeated forever. God has made it sure. God has made it plain that he's not the cause. Satan's the cause. And God has revealed his heart of love. He's revealed his character that is doing everything to take you and uplift you to the place that God intended you to be, without pain, without heartache, without sorrow, and without death. God is doing it today. God is enabling that to take place today. When Jesus comes again, we've been told that there will never be this anymore. Satan will be removed, gone forever. And in that place where God is taking us, as he removes Satan from this life experience that we have, God will change our experience And it says He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. The things that we call life today, my friends, is not real life in God's plan. This is not real life. God has something so much better planned, so much better in store that He intended us to have from the very beginning. And God is going to bring it back. He said the former things, what we're going through right now, will be removed from mind. It won't even come to mind because of the glory and the beauty of what God is planning for us there. But right now in this day, in your life that's existing, living right now in mine, God says, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 29, He says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Other versions say, I know the plans that I have for you, saith the Lord, thoughts or plans of peace and not of evil. God wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand that when a bad experience strikes us, that it's not the God of heaven who we think sometimes is like a tyrant waiting to zap us. That's not true. God is not that way. But God is doing everything right to the maximum, even in sending His own Son to die so that we don't have to. To take our place, to defeat the enemy of our soul. The devil attacks so he can get back at God. Only proof that God loves us. You know that passage, John chapter 3, verse 16? Probably one of the most famous passages of all of the Bible. Probably a passage that many of you could quote from memory. It says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the options. They're laid out clear and plain for us. It shows that God has demonstrated His love to us. And in this battle, in this time that we're experiencing right now, you and I are faced with the choice. We can choose as God demonstrates the power of love, or we can choose as Satan demonstrates the love of power. And God invites us. God bids us. He calls us to choose the power of love, to choose Him, to choose His way, to choose His plan, that are plans of peace and not of evil. Plans of a hope and future. That's what God has for you. The attacks that the devil brings right now are only temporary, because soon he's going to be removed. And the Bible lets us know. Jesus bids us. He says, come to me. The rest of the text says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. And Jesus says, anyone that comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You ever wonder if God will accept you? No question. Jesus says, I don't cast anyone away. If we come, He says, my arms are open wide. He's there to rescue us from the power of Satan, to bring us back from the darkness and bring us into light. And yet today we are given the choice. The same choice that the angels of heaven had, we're given today. We're given the opportunity to choose whom our loyalty will be given to. We can choose the way of this world. We can choose the way of the enemy, who's seeking only our destruction. Or we can choose the side of love, the Father of heaven, the everlasting Father, the one who truly does want to be a father to every single one of us. And Jesus, as He hung there on the cross, said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. But we've got to choose if that's the way we want to go. Jesus lays before us a bridge through Him that leads us to the land that we call so fair. It's our choice. Who will we give our loyalty to? The Bible lays out it plain, the side of good, the side of evil, this overwhelming theme of the Bible, the controversy, the conflict between Christ and Satan. And God seeks for us to understand the character of both sides. I wonder if we need any more demonstration for us here tonight to know who really is good and who really is not. And Jesus bids us. He says, come unto me. If you come, by no means will I cast you away. That's the plan of God for your life. Eternity. A destiny. With a hope in the present and a hope for the future. And God says it can be yours if you so choose. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity again to study the pages of the Bible. And Lord, as we have been battled with, we have come out scarred, we have wounds, we have heartache and pain. But Father, we thank you that you have shown us clearly that it's not you. You've shown us clearly that it's an enemy, that you have made his defeat certain. Father, as we wait for you to fulfill this promise of an eternal life, a promise with no more sin, with no more death, we ask that you would give us the faith like Job to hang on and say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the earth in the latter day. Lord, tonight I pray for each person here. I don't know the specific struggles. I don't know the specific heartaches and pains, but you do, Lord. I pray that you would give courage, that you would give comfort, that you would give strength. Uplift the downcast, Lord, and encourage the discouraged. And may we clearly see your heart of love displayed in our life. It is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Hi, this is Jason Williams. I hope that you have been blessed by listening to this presentation today. The Word of God contains so many wonderful things for us to study and learn, and we have just been able to cover a very small portion of it today. I encourage you to continue studying your Bible. God promises to bless you as you seek to know and to do His will. For further messages from this series, or for additional biblical presentations, be sure to check out our website, www.thesureword.org. That's www.thesureword.org. May God richly bless you.